Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16. That is not a faux pas. Ezekiel chapter 16. Go to the middle of your Bibles and turn slightly to the right. I know that in many places there is not enough funding for the proper care of babies, infants, orphans. I've even heard that in some orphanages, babies won't even always cry because they quickly realize that the crying will not get them the attention that they're seeking, whether they be hungry or have a dirty diaper or they want to be held. Most often it is children with disabilities, whether physical or mental, handicaps. They are never sought for adoption at all. I don't have the statistics. I probably should have given you some to get you in the gut with a wow factor of how many unadopted children there are right now in the world, but I know that there are many that are in need of a loving father and mother. But I also want you to know that before you and I met Jesus Christ, we were in fact in worse, far worse condition than all of the underfed, handicapped, and poverty-stricken orphans in the world. God, metaphorically speaking, in Ezekiel chapter 16, as we'll soon read, he's speaking of Jerusalem, which is his wife. And if you don't think that Jerusalem also relates to the Gentile born again by nothing but his grace, then I don't know what to tell you. Because here's a picture of God loving his wife, his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And he's speaking over them that they were like newborn infants that had been thrown into a field and they were left to die in their own blood. Let's read verses 2 through 6 this morning. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God, that's Elohim Yahweh, to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into an open field, for you abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! Yes, and I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Let's go now to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll contrast this picture that we have here of what we were before God declared life over us with now all that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 1 of Ephesians 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We start the doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given in him as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. This is what we have now in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. We spent some time last week talking about how he chose us, how he predestined us. But it's really in the middle of a phrase, and we're going to have to apologize. Break this up over at least one more week. But predestined us to adoption as sons. We're pretty much going almost by theme at this point. We're going so slow through each of these verses, but I just cannot skip over these. There's such a beauty in these scriptures. Predestined to adoption as sons. Now we're getting to the juicy stuff. And it's not just the men here. This is just the way it's written in Greek and translated into English literally. It's adopted as sons and daughters, if you will. Adopted as into his family as his children. One thing that I absolutely do love about those that believe they have no free will, which we spent some time talking about and discussing last week, is that those individuals do, in effect, I believe, tend to be better caught up in wonder and love and in praise as they more readily recognize that all that God has done for them. When you can rely and see God the Father as pulling you out of the muck and mire, not by any decision that of your own, but when you can magnify the great sovereignty of God that loved you before the foundation of the world, you can be caught up in excellence and just praising God for all of that, saying it wasn't by anything that I've done. I think we all ought to magnify and increase in our understanding of how much God loves us. I think we all ought to have a better sense of appreciation for the Father. You know, you were rejected. You were deformed. You were a dying baby. Handicapped. But you were also handpicked. You were called unto life by the Father. God could have adopted anyone he wanted, but he chose you. Why? Why on earth would he sign the papers of all of us sinners? Well, thanks be to God, his kingdom is not of this earth, and his ways are not of this earth. He adopted you when you weren't worthy, when you weren't lovely. Oh, this glorious metaphor, this astounding doctrine of adoption is not only taught here, but elsewhere also. And is this scriptural truth I want to focus on this morning. We also see in Galatians chapter 4, if you want to turn quickly over to your left, you can, but I'm just going to read it. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The other passage I'd like to quickly read is Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. If you're taking notes, it says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Here's the contrast. Before Christ, we were like the baby bleeding out and dying in the field. But in Christ Jesus, he says, I have chosen you to be adopted into my kingdom. Not only have I adopted you into my kingdom, I've given you myself through the very Holy Spirit, who comes inside of you and reminds you of this relationship you have, that can actually remind you and speak forth, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, I love you. And not only that, can you claim, Daddy, I love you, but he says you are heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus has inherited in the whole earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you are co-heirs with that very King. You know, adoption is not some second-class deal. I'll read the commentary of John MacArthur. He says, In the ancient world, if you adopted someone, you were adopting a son in most cases. It wasn't just rescuing kids from the streets. They didn't adopt kids off the street as a rescue operation. You adopted a son because you found someone who exceeded in capability the ones that you had. This is first-class stuff. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by an adopting father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. Amen. How many of you want to perpetuate the name of God? Amen. No way was that adopted son inferior. On occasions, it might have even been a daughter, but for the most part, it was a son because they were the ones to whom the estate and the responsibility passed. This would be typical. You chose this son because of the superior ability to represent the family, to manage the family's future, to inherit the family's estate. This adopted son may well have been the apple of his father's eye, the joy of his father's heart. He may have received the best of his father's affection and education, more so than a born son, and may have even demonstrated his father's virtue and his father's training more perfectly than the others. As I shared some years ago, let me again tell you how this all worked in the Roman Empire. Adoption was a very formal event. There was a fancy term for it. It's called patria potestas. It's the father's power. It meant that they had absolute power over the family, and he had absolute right to even dispose of the children if he did not want them any longer. It's powerful stuff, this power of the Roman father. Absolute control. This made adoption very difficult from the other perspective, if you can imagine. If you were the father of the owner of a big estate and you wanted someone else's son, remember that that father also had complete power over that potential adoptee. So there was this two-part process. If you wanted this son to be your noble, your son, there would be negotiations that were involved. They would have to pass into this term called mensipatio, which we get our word emancipation. So the first step in this process of adoption in Roman times was you were actually emancipated and freed, cut off from your former way of life, if you will. And it was a very symbolic thing. It was a symbolic sale. Three times they would put these scales and these pieces of copper and metals were used. There was a little ceremony, and it would happen, and then the father of the son would say, no, not yet, and he would take back his son off the scales. Then they would put it out again, and he would do it again just to kind of show that there was this resistance or this sort of reluctance to communicate that he was not just simply throwing away his son. A third time, however, he did not take him back, and he was emancipated from the birth father, the patria potestas. Secondly, there was another step of the ceremony called a vindicatio. The adopting father would go on to the praetor, the Roman judge, if you will, the official or the magistrate, and they would present a legal case for the transference of the son from the old family to this. When all was complete, adoption would be finalized. Now here's what's happened. Four things took place over this son. And I want you to put on your spiritual ears as I talk about this Roman adoption. Number one, the adopted person lost all rights in his former family. He had no rights. He had no existence in that former family. He gained all the rights of his new family. He couldn't go back and try and get something from his former family. He was emancipated. He was completely cut off from the past. He had all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. You are not a son of the devil. You are not a son of the world. You're not a son of the prince of the power of darkness. You have no rights. He has no rights over you. You have been set free by the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you became heir to his new father's estate. Not just a son in the line, you became heir. That's why this was done. You became an heir to the fatherly estate, the heavenly kingdom for us that are in Christ Jesus. Even if other sons were born after you, they could make no claim against it because they were natural-born sons, because that is the power of adoption. You are seen as equal in by blood. We are washed in the blood of Jesus, and God sees us as his very own. Thirdly, the old life of the adopted person was completely obliterated. It was as if he never lived. All his debts were canceled on the spot. All his records were obliterated. There were no birth certificates. It was as if He was born the day that he was adopted. Everything else went out of existence. He was like a new person who just began a new life. Fourth, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was permanently and absolutely the son of the new father. No one could take him back out. Does this sound like salvation to you? That's exactly what it's depicting. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, three times uses this metaphor of our relationship between God the Father. This concept of adoption, it's as if all of our rights to our former family and our former fatherly, the devil, were canceled. We gain all of the rights, the full legitimate sons in our new family. We're heirs of Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ in all that the Father possesses of his estate, and everything from our old life was wiped out. This should make you well up with thanksgiving and joy as you realize what the Father has done for you. He picked you up from the gutter of sin, lying there in the open field in your own blood with the umbilical cord still attached. He cleaned you up with the salt of his own sweat, son's sweat and blood. He clothed you with the perfect righteousness of Christ. He declared life, life over your utter helpless self, and he brought you into his own family as his own child, where you would enjoy the inexhaustible riches of his grace, both now and forever. Glory. He adopted you as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Do you know, God did not adopt you because you were so smart, because you're so talented, so skilled. There's this book, it's been rebranded. It's got a different title when it was originally written, but it's been rebranded as The Children of the King. It was by Max Lucado. I'm not sure if we have this book, and it's perhaps one of you even gave it to us for our children. It's a wonderful book. And it's a story of five children that kind of banded together of different ages in this castle age time period, because they all were orphans. And they had been told that the king was coming to adopt them, to bring them back to his castle, and so they sent out on this journey to try and impress the king, is what they were told they needed to do. When the king came, they needed to be ready to give them the best gifts, the best, impress him the best way. So one set out to study all the books and be as smart and wise as he could. Another sent out practicing voice and song and dance, and she was becoming as talented as she could be, and the town began to listen outside of her window as she would rehearse and practice. There was another boy who was carving. He became a woodworker, and he was whittling little things. There was a little girl. She was the youngest, and she had nothing to offer, and she went to each of her four siblings, and she asked them for help. Would you take time to teach me how to read and learn and write? Would you teach me how to sing? I have nothing to offer the king when he comes. But her brothers and sisters were too busy for her. So she went away dejected and waited at the gate, welcoming in the visitors as she would always do. This sort of modest-looking man came up on a donkey in traveler's clothes, came and she welcomed him, and they had a chat as she cared for his donkey. He took a little nap. And she found out that it was the king in disguise. The king had come from a long journey to rescue his children. And as they went around to each of the four other children, they were too busy for the king because they did not recognize him. So the king took his new daughter back to the kingdom. And she asked of him, "What will happen to the rest?" He said, "I will come back for them. Perhaps they will be ready next time." We have a king that calls you and has adopted you, not on the basis of your works, not on the basis of anything that you do, but simply because you're in Christ Jesus. He calls you to himself. Oh, beloved, our Father simply takes us to heaven if we are wanting to go, because it's only based on the work of Jesus Christ. Aren't you relieved that you don't have to work for it? Aren't you glad that you can't buy it? Aren't you comforted that it's solely because of his already past tense finished work of the cross? God predestining us to adoption is through Jesus Christ, not through anything in us. And that it gives us solid assurance of salvation, Sure, you can wander, you can reject, you can ignore, you can make false commitments, but the devil cannot take away your salvation. Cancer can't take away your salvation. Your spouse, your family can't take away your salvation. Your future adoption is as sure as the day that Jesus was crucified. If a poor orphan were adopted by a multimillionaire, a billionaire, we would say he's fixed for life, wouldn't we? He would have everything he would ever need as far as monetary and material comforts go, but being adopted by God means that you are fixed for eternity. I want to close with a short video from Pastor David Platt. He's now of McLean Bible Church in D.C. area. He has a personal perspective on adoption that I believe will help to drive this home.
The following audio used with permission by Verge Network at www.vergenetwork.com.
My wife and I struggled for years to have children. The Lord led us on a journey of adoption, put a map on the table and said, Lord, where are you leading us to adopt? And he led us internationally, the country of Kazakhstan. I don't even think I knew Kazakhstan existed before that process, but after months of praying, we put in an application to adopt a Kazakh child. And I remember somebody we run across, we told them we were adopting a child, and their first response was, a real one? No, a plastic one. We're going to put it on our mantle and look at it. Yeah, of course we're adopting a real child. So there's a variety of things you don't say to parents who are adopting, and that would be, I think, at the top of the list. So we're walking through this adoption process, which is long and grueling in so many ways. Some of you have been there. Forms, fingerprints, home studies, background checks, physicals. We were trying to meet a particular deadline and had a physical at one point that we had to get checked off on. And so we went to the doctor together, and everything was going smooth. My wife and I were there until we got to the eye chart deal. And I still maintain that the lighting in this hallway was dim. But I went up first, and so she said, you know, cover one eye and start reading. And I mean, I got maybe two rows down, and then I started struggling. And I started thinking, oh, I can't do this. I can't miss this. We're going to miss our deadline. It'll set us back. And so I'm stressed out. She can tell I'm getting stressed out, a little flustered. And she says, well, why don't you try the other eye? I said, okay, I'll do that. But in my nervousness, I've been pressing down so much on this eye that when I took it off, like, everything was blurry. I couldn't see the top letter. And I'm like, oh, no. And she says, sir, why don't you step aside and why don't your wife come up and do it, and then you can try again. I said, all right, I'll do that. And so I'm over here trying to get my eyes, like, right. And then finally, I get my eyes right, and my wife's still going. And so I look down and I memorize the letters. So I step back up, you know, and just start acing the thing. And I'm like, ma'am, I could do this with two eyes closed if you want. So check that off. Went through this whole process over a year, and then one day, sitting at a computer, received this email with a picture of a 10-month-old little boy. And 6 years ago, this last month, day after Valentine's Day, we walked into an orphanage in this small, obscure city in Kazakhstan, and we held this baby boy in our arms. Not long thereafter, he became our son, Caleb. And I share that with you. So picture here. See a parallel with adoption here. Adoption begins with a parent's initiative, not with a child's invitation. Before Caleb was even born, before he was ever abandoned in that children's hospital in Kazakhstan, he had a mom and dad who were planning to adopt him. And while he was lying alone at night in an orphanage in Kazakhstan, he had a mom and dad who were working to adopt him. And one day when Caleb was placed in the arms of mom and dad, he had no idea. All that had been done completely apart from him to bring him to that point. This orphan boy became our cherished son, not because he pursued us, but because we pursued him before he was ever born. So in light of that picture, I remind you of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Oh, Christian, just feel this. Right there in your seat. Some people say, well, I don't know about this predestination. I'm not saying I can explain this, but I'm saying I don't want to take Ephesians 1 out of the Bible. Just feel this. Feel this right where you're sitting before the sun was ever formed, before a star was ever put in the sky, before mountains were put in the land and oceans poured out between them, before any of that, God Almighty on high set his sights on your soul. And he purposed to save you from your sin.
Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your Son, who came to give us life, to die for us, that if we would believe in him, we can walk in newness of life. Father, I thank you that you loved us so much that before the foundations of the world, you had your eyes on us, that you chose us, you predestined us, you called us. Father, I pray that we would walk in victory. We would never doubt and question your love for us as your chosen vessels. Father, if we confess our sins and believe in you, that Christ was raised from the dead, we will have new life and we get adopted into the family. Father God, I pray that each and every person would walk in the comfort of that, knowing that we are co-heirs with Christ, and no one can take that away from us. As we leave from here, Lord, may we share this good news that Jesus came to die for those that would call upon him. May we share the good news of Jesus Christ and his death of the cross, his burial and his resurrection with someone that may not know you, that they too can walk in fellowship with the light, be called out of the darkness and into that marvelous light. Father, I thank you for your Son. I thank you that we have life in his name. And I thank you for these wonderful scriptures that teach us and encourage us and give us a hope, Father, for your return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.